kings and queens. That's a little bit foreign to us Americans. But we kind of enjoy the imaginative fancy it provides, whether we're reading some kind of fantasy with kings and queens or whether we have a modern-day monarch visit America. That's just what happened last September when King Salman, the new king of Saudi Arabia, made his first visit to Washington, D.C. It was quite a to-do. And at the Andrews Air, I believe it's Air Base, in outside of Washington, D.C., before his plane landed, there were already a row of dozens of black luxury cars lined up, awaiting his arrival to escort him away in his motorcade to the hotel in which he was going to be staying. You know, when you're royalty, go big or don't go at all. That's the way it is. Here's a picture, a little bit, one snap from a press reporter snapped a picture of his motorcade. In addition to the motorcade, they were ushered off to the Four Seasons Hotel, which had been in Georgetown, which had been prepared for his arrival, and they had really gone gold, according to an article online. Almost everything had a touch of gold, from mirrors to hat racks. In fact, they bragged that they rolled out enough red carpet to keep King Salman and his family from ever touching the asphalt. So we can put up a couple more pictures, a couple more clicks. So there's the Four Seasons Hotel and a picture of the gold, one of the gold banquet rooms at the Four Seasons Hotel. With this kind of extravagance, there was no question that somebody important was driving by. This oil-rich king was coming in luxury. I want to contrast that with Jesus. It wasn't so with him. His life was bookended with insignificance. He came as a baby into an obscure manger, and he died as a common criminal. Nothing extravagant about his life. He lived and died in obscurity. He avoided public praise and many times told the people that he healed, "Don't say anything about what I've done to you. Just go back to your home." But there were a few exceptions to that. There were some times when he let his glory be shown. And this is one of those exceptions, our text today. He left enough calling cards that we would correctly get his identity and not miss him as the true Messiah. This is Mark chapter 11. I'm beginning my reading now with verse number 1. "And when they came nigh to Jerusalem unto Bethphage and Bethany at the Mount of Olives, he sendeth forth two of his disciples and saith unto them, Go your way into the village over against you. And as soon as ye be entered into it, ye shall find a colt tied, whereupon never man sat. Loose him and bring him. And if any man say unto you, Why do ye this? Say ye that the Lord hath need of him, and straightway he will send him hither. And they went their way and found the colt tied by the door without in a place where two ways met. And they loosed him. And certain of them that stood there said unto him, What do ye, loosing the colt? And they said unto him, Even as Jesus had commanded. And they let them go. And they brought the colt to Jesus and cast their garments on him, and he sat upon him. And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strewed them in the way. And they went, and they that went before and they that followed cried, saying, Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Blessed be the kingdom of our father David that cometh in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." I believe our text provides three clear signs that Jesus is indeed the Messiah and the King. I want to give you these because I want you to see today that since Jesus is the King, don't fail to make him your King. Just because he is the king doesn't mean necessarily that he is the king of your life. That's the point of the message today. But I do want to present him to you as the king. And the first sign is this. I want you to notice the colt. The colt. In fact, one of the Gospels, I believe it's Matthew, indicates that they went to the intersection in Bethphage and actually found two donkeys. The donkey's mother and the colt were brought to Jesus, and Jesus rode upon the colt. First thing I want you to think about with regard to the colt is how they acquired it. Jesus told two disciples, I want you to go into this village. He's on the main road that led from Jericho to the next town outside of Jerusalem would be Bethany. Then Bethphage, a small village on the western slopes of the Mount of Olives. Then he crossed over the Mount of Olives, travelers would, down into the eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem. I hope you can picture that in your mind. He is coming from west, and he's east, and he's moving to the west into the city of Jerusalem. From Jericho to Bethany. Bethany's about 2 miles from Jerusalem. Bethphage, about 1.5 miles. These two smaller villages on the eastern slopes of the Mount of Olives were only a half a mile apart from one another. He tells them, apparently he's left Bethany. And Bethany was a common stopping point, by the way, for Jesus. He had some friends there. You might recall this from John chapter 11, that there was a man who lived there with his two sisters, Mary and Martha. The man's name is Lazarus, and Jesus raised him from the dead just a few weeks prior to his final trip into the city of Jerusalem. The miracle was well known. And so Bethany was a special place for Jesus. He presumably had spent the night, in fact, most of the nights now during this final week of Jesus' life, he would spend the nights in Bethany and go into the city during the day. So he's on his way out of Bethany, presumably, and he tells two of his disciples to run on ahead and find these donkeys and bring them back so that he might be able to ride upon them. Now, it's interesting to me that Jesus knows exactly where these beasts are going to be. He says at a way where two ways meet, an intersection. And I don't want you to think of a major intersection like at Cortero and I-10 or something. We're talking about villages, not cities, all right? We're not talking about bustling traffic, but it was a way. They would see two roads or paths coming together, and that's where the donkeys would be located. Now, it's interesting because that leads to a lot of speculation, which is because the text doesn't tell us, but how did Jesus know that? And how did he know to tell the disciples, if somebody asks you who it's for, you know, what you're doing with them, just tell them it's for the Lord and it'll be okay, they'll let you have it. So some people theorized that Jesus had decided ahead that that's what he was going to do, and he'd made arrangements prior. And since he was in the area, I mean, he could have sent word and had it all set up and under the terms, and maybe that's what happened. But that doesn't really seem probable or even likely from the text. The other explanation is that Jesus had foreknowledge or forescience. He knew what was coming. And he knew enough to know that in the village ahead, even though he hadn't visited there personally, there would be donkeys tied at a certain intersection. And he knew that the owner would say, hey, what are you doing with my donkeys? And Jesus knew just the right answer. Well, the Lord hath need of them. And he knew that that was enough, that the owner would release the care of the donkeys into the hands of the disciples and let them go. Now, this is a big deal. You don't let your car go with anybody, do you? Not as much money as you paid for those things. And this would have been tantamount to the same situation. But what we have here, even to these two disciples that would run on ahead and do exactly what Jesus said, could you imagine Jesus has a mission for you. And he says to you, I want you to go into the next town. I want you to get this car and bring it back to me. And if somebody asks what you're taking the car for, just tell them I need it. And they'll be okay with that. Put yourself in that situation. That would be just a little bit uneasy. But they follow the steps. They go on the mission. They get to the intersection. Hey, there's the Mercedes that Jesus was talking about. And it's sitting right here. And it's in my favorite color. And so you try the door thinking the alarm's going to go off. And you get in and the keys are in the ignition. And you turn it over. And then somebody runs up and he says, what are you doing with my Mercedes? And you roll down the window and you say, the Lord hath need of it. And he's okay, and you drive away. I mean, that's a little, I wanted to put you into the situation. This is what's going on. And as they're doing it, something's got to be clicking in the minds of the disciples. How did Jesus know that? And what he told us to say, I think they were getting a hint right there at Jesus' divine credentials, that he indeed is more than just a man. Because no man knows these things, not the way Jesus knows them. But there's something even more startling here than the way they acquired the thing. It has more to do with what riding a donkey declared to the people. So if you're following by outline today, we're moving from the acquisition of the colt to the declaration about the colt. What does the colt declare about Jesus? And this is very interesting. A colt to me, a donkey, doesn't say much. I see a donkey, and I'm not impressed. It's a beast of burden. It's a pack animal. It doesn't communicate to me. You know, the Mercedes, that would communicate something significant. Somebody pulls up in a Ford, no offense, and I'm not going to be quite as impressed. All right, and I think that's my initial impression of this whole. Isn't it yours? Why is Jesus riding a donkey? I mean, that just is not impressive. Why not a stallion? Why not something big, something impressive, something powerful? He is, after all, the king, right? But he's just riding a donkey. Until you do a little bit of studying and you find out that when David wanted to pronounce Solomon, his son, the next king, remember, David was not yet dead, but he was old and infirm and not able to run the kingdom. Adonijah was trying to take the kingdom, and it was promised to Solomon. So Bathsheba had to step in, and Solomon had to be coronated quickly. Do you remember this? It's all back in 1 Kings chapter 1. And in 1 Kings chapter 1, David gave instructions to have Solomon ride on his mule. And it doesn't say stallion. It says mule. So apparently, in the Jewish mind, riding on such a beast was an indication of coronation or of prince-like or kingly credentials. And that seems to be what Jesus is picking up here. In fact, if we can click a little bit further ahead, I want to give you what I believe Jesus is declaring by riding the donkey. Number one, let's hold it right there for just a second. Jesus claimed the right to David's throne. Solomon rode on a beast, and he would be the successor to King David. By riding on a mule, or in this case, a donkey related, Jesus has indicated, I have the right to that same throne. I have a right to David's throne. There's another thing I think that's even stronger in with regard to the colt, and that's number two, that Jesus claimed to be the Messiah. This is in Zechariah chapter 9, verse number 9. Jesus is fulfilling prophecy. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just and having salvation, lowly, and riding upon a donkey, and upon a colt, the foal of a donkey. You know, some people have read that verse in the Old Testament, and it would be written approximately, 500 years before Jesus came into the world. And they would say, well, see, Jesus set this whole thing up. He went into the village, and he arranged to have a donkey there just at the right time. And he's not really the Messiah. He was just pretending. He was borrowing those prophecies and trying to make himself look like the Messiah. Well, that'll work okay with the colt. But when we get to the next two things, he couldn't control what happens next. And those are divine credentials as well. Just remember that when we get there. So Jesus is claiming, I am the Messiah who was promised to come on the back of a beast into the city of Jerusalem. Jesus was claiming to be on a mission of peace. You know, around the city of Jerusalem, as things got heated up for the Passover celebration, one of the biggest in Jewish history, you had the Feast of the Tabernacles, you had the Day of Atonement, you had the Passover celebration. These were big feasts. Many Jews would come to Jerusalem. In fact, at this time, I'm told that it would swell to three times its normal population. That made the Romans nervous, because Jews weren't known for being submissive and obedient, and that could be a great situation for political uprising or riot. So there would be additional Roman soldiers sent around the garrisons around Jerusalem at this time in order to protect the city. If Jesus had ridden in on a stallion, he would have been declaring himself openly and publicly as one who would threaten the Roman power, and they would have been on that in a minute. But riding on the back of a donkey, nobody is impressed with a king riding into battle on a donkey. It doesn't communicate strength or power. It wouldn't have alerted the Romans that there would have been any problem. But it's even more than that. Jesus was indicating that he was coming to the city of Jerusalem not to conquer it, but to offer it something, offer it peace. And this is the way the Bible describes it. When Jesus would go to the cross 5 days later, he was going there to accomplish a mission of peace. Colossians 1 verse 20 says, "And having made peace through the blood of his cross, by him to reconcile all things unto himself, by him I say, whether they be things in earth or things in heaven." So Jesus is declaring something. He is communicating something about his life and what his identity is just by riding this beast. And I want you to think about this, friend. If you're here today, you know, it's not enough to know Jesus. It's not enough to go to church. You have to make peace with God. You have to make your peace with God at some point in your life. And it's a decision to meet Jesus at a cross and say, "I need my sins forgiven. I need that blood to cover my sins so I can be restored in a peaceful relationship with God." You know, it doesn't happen automatically. It doesn't happen because you're born into a Christian family. It happens because you decide yourself, "I need this." And you step up to the table and you say, "I'm going to sign a peace treaty with God." Jesus has already signed his half of the peace treaty. He scribbled it down, his name, with his own blood and said, "All their sins are paid for." All you have to do is sign the other part of the contract and say, "I buy in. I want this treaty." And when your name is on it, and when Jesus' name is on it, you have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, both now and forevermore. Friend, if you have not made peace with God, you need to do that. You need to put your name on the contract. "So I don't know how to do that." Well, that's why this church is here. We have people trained to show you how to do that. And I hope that you won't leave unless you know you've put your name on the contract. But there's something more here. Because I imagine many of you have personal faith in Jesus Christ. But some of you may miss an application, I think, that's important for Christians today. And to show you this application, I'm actually going to read something I pulled out of my files that I think will tip my hand and let you know what I'm talking about. It goes like this. "King Jesus, why did you choose a lowly donkey to carry you to ride in your parade? Had you no friend who owned a horse? A royal mount with spirit for a king to ride. Why choose a donkey? Small, unassuming beast of burden trained to plow, not carry kings. King Jesus, why did you choose me, a lowly, unimportant person, to bear you in my world today? King Jesus, keep me small so all may see how great you are. Keep me humble so all may say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.' Not what a great donkey he rides." Perceptive. You know, in our world today, we think in order to be for it to be important, you got to go big, big, big PA system. For me, you don't need a PA system, but big crowd. Big money, big building, let's go big. You know, and God the whole time wants us to go small so that he is the showpiece, so that he is the king. Our inflated self-importance gets in the way of what God would do through us. Our pride keeps us from speaking up for Jesus. Our priorities keep us focused on building our own little kingdoms, rather than living all out for King Jesus. Isn't that so? How many weeks go by and we say nothing for Jesus? Pass out no church invitation or gospel leaflet, largely because we're more afraid of what others will think of us than what he thinks of us. Aren't we more interested in people seeing the donkey than we are the king? Remember the words of John the Baptist? John 3:30, "He must increase and I must decrease." Maybe it's time to dismount and lift Jesus to his rightful place in your life. Jesus came to be king. Don't fail to make him yours. Number two, another sign in the passage that Jesus is king is what the people did with their clothes. And what a sight this must have been. Verse number 8 of our text in Mark 11 says, "And many spread their garments in the way, and others cut down branches off the trees and strawed them in the way." I've already hinted at the fact that the roads into Jerusalem from all angles would be packed as people came in for the celebration that would take place later in the week, the Passover. Each person was wearing a tunic. That's the standard dress. And over the tunic was usually another garment wrapped around, a coat or an outer garment. So they were either taking the outer garments off, or maybe they even had with them, which is less likely. They didn't own a lot of clothing, but maybe some of the travelers actually brought extra clothes with them. Do you travel without extra clothes? Not on purpose, all right? The airline might do something with it, but not on purpose, all right? So they may have had extra clothing with them, but they're taking their clothes, either the outer garments or clothing they brought with them, and they're strawing them or throwing them in the way. I don't know if you can see it very well from the picture, but they were throwing them in the way. Now, why were they doing this? What were they hoping to accomplish? The clothes and the leafy branches. John's the only gospel that mentions they were throwing palm branches down. We have a little bit of trouble with that because palms weren't really native to Jerusalem. There was another city not far away, though, that did have palms. In fact, it's called the City of Palms. Anyone know what that is? Jericho. And I already told you that the route coming from the east, west into Jerusalem, you'd cross the Jordan River, you'd go through the town of Jericho, maybe they had cut down some branches. Perhaps, and I'm speculating here because the scripture doesn't say, but maybe they cut them down to shade themselves from the sun. Or maybe they had another purpose for carrying them along. And maybe that's why John remembers his eyewitness account that they actually were throwing palm branches. Or maybe instead it was some other leafy branches that kind of had an appearance of palms that weren't palms. I'm not going to speak authoritatively. I don't know. But they're throwing their clothing and these branches down in the way so as that the donkey doesn't touch the dirt. In a way, they were rolling out the red carpet for Jesus. We still do that. I just mentioned in my opening illustration with King Salman, they literally rolled out the red carpet out to his car so that when he walked into the hotel, his feet didn't touch the asphalt. It's a sign of, then, we're ready for the next slide. It's a sign of coronation. This is how we treat kings. In fact, it was in the Old Testament, and I'm just going to give you the reference here. It's 2 Kings 9, 12 to 13. Thus says the Lord, this is when Jehu, who's eliminating the house of Ahab and establishing a new dynasty in northern Israel, he's coronated king. This is what happens. Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then they hasted and took every man his garment and put it under him on the top of the stairs and blew with the trumpet, saying, Jehu is king. So this is what they did to coronate a king. They put down garments so that the king wouldn't have to get his feet wet or feet dirty on the ground. And in a similar way, they were proclaiming Jesus to be their king. I want to go back to the clothing for just a second. I want you to think about that. When you put on clothing today, it is a little statement about your personality. If you have casual Fridays every day of the week, it says something about your personality, a little bit about your person, right?
You can do that when you're retired.
Okay, well, whatever. All right, I'm not going to argue the point. I shop for our family, and it's just very uncanny how many people wear their jammies to the store. I was commenting how many people do that once to the clerk. I said, Did I come later than normal, or just are all the weirdos starting to come out right now? And she says, you're actually a little bit early. They normally don't come out. And she said it. I could not believe she picked up the conversation, started talking. Anyway, clothing has something to do with your personality. Even what you're wearing today says something about who you are and what you want others to think about. And in a similar way, by putting down their garments on the way, their clothing was an expression of their personality and a symbol of their person. By putting the clothing in the way, they're actually saying, it's okay, Jesus, for you to walk over me. The idea here is of complete submission to the king. It's okay for him to walk on the garments because we are loyal subjects to him. And he's allowed to walk on me and do what he wants with me. And friend, the application is obvious. Are you submissive to King Jesus in your life? Have you laid your life down and said, all right, Jesus, whatever you want, you can walk over me. I am submitted to you. We might think it funny to throw clothes down in front of a person. Of course, my roommate didn't when I was in college. We got into a spat one time. He opened up the dorm window and emptied my closet down three stories to the ground. That's a different story, all right? We don't normally throw our clothes down on the ground, but it's happened to me, all right? But what's Jesus say? He's teaching something. We're seeing an instance here of their submissiveness to Jesus as king. Now, submission is a hard word for us to handle today. Jimmy Carter had a hard time with the word submission. He wanted to take it right out of the Bible. And there are a lot of people that would like to take it right out of our vocabulary. There's always a longer line for chiefs than there are for Indians. Don't let anyone tell you what to do. I mean, be your own boss, for crying out loud. Be all that you can be. You deserve a break today. Or there's a new one I saw in Phoenix when I was driving home a couple weeks ago. New University of Phoenix slogan. Have you seen it in Phoenix when you've been driving through? We are rising. That happens to be just the opposite of he must increase and I must decrease. I wonder, friend, what about your clothes? What about your home? What about your music? Show submission to the king. All too often we live for the king who goes by the name me instead of the king who goes by he. King me versus king he. Jesus won't force your submission. He doesn't demand your obedience. He waits for you to lay it down, lay yourself down like these folks did their clothing. James chapter 4, verse 7, submit yourselves, therefore, to God. If he really is your king, you'd live in submission to him. But too often we're running our own little kingdoms. We're telling him what we're going to do with our lives. We're planning out our journey for the next 20, 25 years and giving very little consideration to him. You see, Jesus was giving a sign. He gave it a sign by the colt. He could have controlled the colt. He could not control what the crowd would do with their clothes. But it was a testimony to the fact that they regarded him as a king. Nor could he control the final sign that I want to show you in our text today. And that is this, the cries of the crowd uttered as he sauntered down the hillside. I've been holding back until now to identify the people in this crowd. Have you ever heard the expression that the same people who were praising him on Sunday were saying crucify him on Friday? Have you heard that before? It's probably not the case. These were two different crowds. Remember how he's coming from Jericho to Bethany, up the slope to Bethphage, over the slope and down into the eastern gate of the city of Jerusalem? That would be the route that people from the north who were Jews were taking to get to Jerusalem. In other words, the Jews from Galilee. Do you remember there's another episode in Jesus' life in John chapter 4 where people were surprised, that his disciples were, that he was going due north through Samaria? Remember that? Samaria was that little region or pocket of people who were Jewish half-breeds. And true Jews didn't have anything to do with Samaritans. Because of that, there were only two routes that people from the north would take if they were going. They would not go through Samaria. They would go out to the coast and run it down, and then back in from the west into the city of Jerusalem, where they'd go all the way across the Jordan River, down, and then back across the Jordan River through Jericho, Bethany, Bethphage, and into the city of Jerusalem. It is very likely then that the people who are celebrating Jesus are the people of Galilee. Now, why is that important? Where did Jesus spend the majority of his time during his ministry? Almost entirely in Galilee. That's where he taught on the hillside. That's where he fed the 5,000. That's where he walked on the water. That's where he made the blind to see. And that's where he made the lame to walk. Remember the demoniac in Mark 5? He was in the Decapolis region, the area east of the Sea of Galilee. Most of his ministry, except for a few visits during feasts, during the Passover, down to Jerusalem, Jesus was in Galilee. So it's very likely that the people on this trail, these travelers who join in this parade and this celebration, they may have listened to him speak. If they didn't listen to him speak, they may have either seen or heard his miracles, and they were They were remembering this prophet, not just as a prophet, but they were ready to own him as their king. The crowd on Friday that would crucify him, those were Judeans. They're not very familiar with Jesus. And they would be easily incited by the Pharisees to react negatively to Jesus and cry out, "Crucify him." I can't prove my case, but it does seem very likely that the ones here celebrating that are offering these cries are people that were familiar with Jesus. If they hadn't directly seen him, they at least had some contact through a family or friend who had talked to them about what Jesus was doing in Galilee. So when they see him, he's not a foreigner or a stranger to them. That's why they cry out, "Hosanna, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." Both of the cries that we find in verse number 9 are from Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. We're going to read that now. "Save now, I beseech thee, O Lord. O Lord, I beseech thee, send now prosperity. Blessed be he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of Zion." Just a tidbit, when the travelers were journeying, they would sing psalms to themselves. You play music in the car to keep the kids quiet. They had to sing their songs when they traveled. And they sang the psalms, the Hallel psalms, which are Psalms 113 through 118. As they're getting close to Jerusalem, it's very likely that they would be on the last psalm. At least that was what I was thinking. They have sung these psalms in your Bible on their journey from the north to the south. And verses 25 and 26 are near the end of Psalm 118. And they're crying out, "Save now, I beseech thee." The word "save now" in the original in Hebrew would be the word "Hosanna." And then you can see, "Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord." So they're giving to Jesus the praise that they've just been singing in these songs that belongs to God. They're praising him as the Lord. So the word "Hosanna" means "save now." Over time, it probably was just tantamount to something like "Hosanna." "Blessed is he that comes in the Lord" was a messianic hope that the Jews were anticipating that God would send somebody that would fix their problems and bring the blessing that had been promised to Abraham and to David. And that was certainly the case. "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." Verse number 10 also mentions that there was a kingdom. "Blessed is the kingdom." You see that? "Blessed be the kingdom of our father David." There's really no difference between that expression in verse 10 and then verse number 9 where he says, "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord," because the king and the kingdom cannot be separated. Wherever there's the king, you have the kingdom. If Jesus is the king, there's a kingdom. So blessed be the kingdom of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest. What's the focus? I'm going to finish here. Focus of their cries, according to verse 9. Look back at verse 9. The first phrase, the first sentence says, "And they that went before and they that followed cried." The focus of their parade, Jesus wasn't at the front. He wasn't at the rear. He's right in the middle. And people are crying out in front of him and they're crying out behind him. Now, isn't that where Jesus deserves to be? Right in the middle of our praise today. Right where we're singing about him. 5 days later, another crowd would gather. They would cry, "Crucify him," because they missed the Messiah. Hope you won't make the same mistake. Since Jesus has shown himself to be king, don't fail to take him as yours. I'm going to finish this way today. Conclusion, don't fail to make Jesus your king. Take that away, please. How patient Jesus is with you. He is the king. He could lord it over you and demand your complete obedience. But he doesn't do this. He doesn't force your way into his life. And he doesn't say, you must come to me and serve me. Instead, he invites you to call upon him, invites you to make him part of your life. But some in this room have put him off. You've told the king, "Not now, later." But the king is under no obligation to wait for when you're ready. He offers the invitation now. Don't miss making him your king. Just a month ago, the largest earnings jackpot in U.S. lottery history went unclaimed. $63 million in a Super Lotto jackpot in California. The winning ticket was purchased on August 8th, 2015. There's a six-month statute of limitations, which ran out on February 4th, just over a month ago. Without being claimed, the money would be forfeited and was forfeited to public schools because the money that wasn't claimed in via the lottery ticket. Some people have claimed it, but they don't have the evidence to back it up. Anybody else want to stand in line? My point is simply this. Today, a lot more is at stake than missing money. If you don't claim Jesus as your king, you may forfeit a whole lot more. Your soul for eternity. Jesus came as king. Christian, make him king. And friend, if you're not a believer, it's time to put Jesus as the king of your life. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, thank you.